First, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Father God, for this opportunity. It is a privilege to speak for God, an unimaginable privilege and responsibility. And it reminds us of our need for you again. As the songwriter said, I need you every hour. And each of us, for each of us, that is true. I pray particularly now that you would use myself as your instrument to bring encouragement to these dear people. Thank you for the way your word does encourage us and move us on and strengthen us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We just ask for your hand of blessing to be upon us in this hour. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have, as typical, I guess, a few introductory things to say. Some of this today may be somewhat pedantic or somewhat catechetic or somewhat pedagogic. Okay? And I hope it's clear as well. Seriously, some of this maybe just sound like I'm just trying to prove a point. And I don't want it just to be a lecture. It won't. But some of it may be a little bit more stilted or whatever. But I think you'll understand why it might be a little bit that way as we go into it. But I need to explain a few things to you to begin with. We're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. This will not be a full exposition of those three verses. I want you to know that from the start because there's just too much there. But I wrote this down because I needed to say this very clearly. So here's how I want to start. Over 40 years ago, I was introduced to an understanding of this passage, which I have seldom read in Bible study books and have never, to my remembrance, ever heard preached, except by myself. And in fact, in 19 years now, and we, Marlene and I, greatly thank the Lord for 19 years at Trinity, I believe I've probably heard this passage either taught or preached at least 19 times, and by various men, and none of whom, as far as I could tell, espoused the position that I am about to. You're thinking, what heresy is he going to come up with, I'm sure. Also, I have checked numerous Bible translations over the years. I did an extended investigation about 2 years ago of 30 or 35 different translations, seeking some to give support, if you will, for the understanding I'm going to present to you. And I only found two that translated one particular word, which I think changes the scope of the passage altogether. Only two out of 30 or 35. So, all that to say, what you're about to hear is the minority report. Okay? But I hope that, I hope a couple things. I hope that the message is an encouragement and strength for us to persevere in the race that we walk, that we run for Christ. And also, I hope that it is good preparation for us as we observe the Lord's table in a few minutes. Okay, in Hebrews 12, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to set the context. Actually, if you had been in Sunday school, if you were in Sunday school, John alluded to chapter 11 of Hebrews and the men of faith there and the fact that they, verse of the chapter says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so, in light of the the broad range of witnesses, these Old Testament men of faith that the writer of Hebrews lists in chapter 11. The writer goes on to say, chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Here's the issue that I want to speak to this morning, at least in part, which will lead to the rest of the message. This is the question: what does "for the joy set before him" in verse 2, what does that mean, "for the joy set before him"? What does "joy" in this expression refer to? And what does "for," the word "for," what does that mean? And my understanding of the text impinges upon the word which is translated "for," one of the prepositions in Greek. Okay, there are two views. For lack of a better term, I'm calling one the common view, and I wanted to, but I thought it would sound too arrogant. I was going to say the common view and then my view, the right view, but I decided not that. The common view and the uncommon view. How's that? So the common view is that when it says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and so forth, the common view is that "for" means because of the joy set before him, and the joy refers to the joy, and I'm quoting this now from a commentary that took this common position. The joy refers to the joy of completing the work of reconciliation he had come to perform for our eternal benefit and the glory of the Father's name. In other words, it says, looking unto Jesus, who, because of the joy that he anticipated in the future that he would experience after completing the work of salvation, after dying on the cross, the anticipation of the joy he would have at seeing all of those that he brought to salvation by his work. That's the joy that this is talking about. That's the common view. And that's, well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, but I expect that you have heard that a number of times. And you may have heard this other view, I don't know. But the less common view is this, that the word "for" in the Greek, that's the word "anti," that the word "for" means not because of, but in exchange for, or in exchange of, or instead of. So hang on with me here now. Instead of the joy that was set before him. Well, you say, well, does that mean that he didn't have joy after he died on the cross from incense and rose again, that he didn't have joy because of the ones who came to faith in him? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because that's part of it, the joy, my understanding means not the joy that was ahead of him, but the joy that he experienced in heaven that was set before him in his presence in heaven. In exchange for that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so it's a totally different concept. The one is, the one says that this is the joy of the anticipated reward for obedience to going to the cross, a future joy. That's the common view. The other view is that this joy, this was joy of giving up. That this was giving up of his present joy that he had with the Father in heaven, in order to be obedient by going to the cross. I'm hoping that is, it's a little difficult to get it, but I'm explaining it carefully. enough. The first view would say that this was the joy of motivation, that as he looked to the reward, he was motivated because he knew that he was going to experience joy, and that's what bolstered him to take him to the cross, and knowing that there was a reward following. The other view is that this was a joy, this was an abnegation of joy. This was a giving up of joy. This was his turning his back on the joy that he was at that time experiencing in order to do some happy thing? No. In order to endure the cross and despise the shame of that cross. Let me share with you some words some others have written that might clarify better than I can. Here's a paraphrase of one who would hold to this second view. Looking unto Jesus, who, instead of the joy of heavenly bliss, of continued fellowship with God in his immediate presence that lay before the pre-incarnate Son, he endured the cross and so forth. And this author says, on this view, the author is not speaking of Jesus' motivation for his endurance of crucifixion and his scorning of its disgrace, namely to obtain joy, but of the disregard of personal advantage that was involved in his steady submission to the cross. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, note verses 24, 25, 26, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And one writer noted this, Jesus was like Moses in verse 25 in that he chose to ignore his own pleasure in order to achieve a higher good. But he was unlike Moses, verse 26, in that his motive for enduring disgrace was not anticipation of a future reward. You say, well, that's an interesting position, and probably some of you have never heard that before. Maybe some of you have. We say, why? I'm anticipating your thoughts, right? Okay. Why would you hold such a position? Why would you think? Give me reasons to believe such a thing as that. I thought you might ask that, so I brought some with me. And here are some reasons. Here are five reasons, five supports, if you will, for this particular view. Some of them are less telling than others, but I think together, perhaps they will form a good defense of the position. This reminds me of a story I remember Dr. John Gerstner telling many years ago about. He was debating a fellow on some issue of theology. I don't even know what it was, and the fellow brought up a certain reason, and Dr. Gerstner essentially shot down that reason. And he said, "Okay, well, maybe that's not so strong." And then he gave another reason. And Gerstner, in reply, shot down that reason. He listed several things. And one by one, Dr. Gerstner blew him out of the water, so to speak. And so he turned to him and said, well, what of your arguments for this position? And the guy said, well, they might not be too strong by themselves, but collectively, they're really got power. So I hope mine are not like that. I hope they're a little stronger than that. But some are more pertinent than others. Okay, and we'll be looking at a number of verses that illustrate some of the things I'm going to say here. So you may turn to them if you'd like or not, as you please. The first one is in Mark 8:35. And the point, the first point, or the first reason that I'm espousing is this. There is a common New Testament teaching of giving up personal rights for the sake of others. And what I'm suggesting is that in Hebrews 12, this is another example of that. But here are some examples. In Mark 8:35, Jesus says, in 34, he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So it's a giving up of personal rights for the sake of others. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says similar things here. Whoops. I'll learn my numbers all over again. 12, 13, 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. So that's the first note, that there is this teaching in the New Testament of giving up personal rights for the sake of others. The second one, this might mean something to some of you and others not, perhaps, but two of the most trusted, if you will, most respected New Testament reference books, and they're referred to by their initials. BDAG is one of them, and TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Both of them translate this word "for" here in "for the joy that was set before him," translated as "instead of." So that's, at least to me, is significant. Thirdly, and this is what actually has haunted me for years about the other understanding of the text, that he, for the joy of experiencing joy in the future following his salvation, and that being a motivation, it seems to me that it is inappropriate to think that Jesus' motivation for submitting to suffering would include any hint of personal advantage or future reward. Now, I might not totally understand that position, but that always bothered me to think, it sounds selfish to me. Who, for the joy that was set before him, like the reason he went to the cross was so that he could get something out of it? I don't think that's an accurate understanding of the atonement. Number four, the words "set before," when it says, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The word "set before," which is a single Greek word, by the way, are used two other times in Hebrews to refer to not a future acquisition, but a present reality. And I'll show you those in chapter 6, verse 18. In 6:18 it says, I'm jumping in the middle of a sentence, but you'll get it, it's right at the end, "that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The hope that is in front of us. Not something future, but something present. And then, and this perhaps is even more telling, right here in this same chapter, in the first verse, it says, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's the identical expression, this very same word, the race that is set before us. So two other times in this epistle, the writer uses this term and uses it to refer to a current, a present reality. And I'm saying that was the reality that Christ experienced in heaven, in a pre-incarnate state, of course, as he in exchange for that joy that he currently then experienced with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in exchange for that, he faced the cross and its shame. And then, just from a grammatical standpoint, the prevailing use of this word that's translated for, the word anti, we would, if we transliterated it, it would be A-N-T-I, anti. The prevailing use is that of substitution. Anti is used 22 times in the New Testament. 6 of those times, it's in combination with another word, and that combination makes it mean something totally different from either of the two words, and so in a sense, those can be set aside. But of the 16 left, 15 of them very clearly express substitution or substitutionary exchange, and one alludes to it. And we won't look at that one. You can if you want later, but the allusion is in Matthew 17, verse 27. But let me show you just a few of the ones where the use of the word anti is very clear in meaning substitution or exchange. The first one is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22. Why don't I hear pages flipping? Oh, that's okay. I'm turning there. Matthew 2:22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. It's referring to Joseph as coming back to into the promised land. Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of, that's the word, anti, in place of, in exchange for his father, whatever it was, Herod there. So that's just the first one. There are a whole bunch of them. We're only going to look at a few here. But Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life in exchange for others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, for anti there, in an exchange, his life for ours. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, this is the one about prayer and fathers and feeding their kids. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Anti, instead of a fish, in place of a fish. And then in James 4, verse 15, it's the passage was telling about we shouldn't say we're going to go into a city. Let me read this whole section here. Verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Instead of saying, we're going to go and do whatever we want and live and make a profit and do, you know, instead we ought to say, and that's the word here, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And then again, and I like to say the best for last because I think that makes it a little more, gives a little more of a punch to it perhaps. But the very author of the book of Hebrews uses this same word in what I think is the same sense in this same chapter. In verse 16, he's talking about Esau. Let me read the whole sentence, I guess. Start at verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, who in exchange for some stew, remember, he sold his birthright. Instead of the birthright, he took the food. And that's the word anti used here in this chapter. And those are the, I think, the prevalent reasons why we ought to understand this in this way. Now, if you choose not to agree, I don't think we should break fellowship over that or anything like that. But to me, and with my understanding of this passage over the years, this has brought a greater joy and appreciation and honor and delight in what the Lord has done than thinking he somehow was some sort of selfish motive, and I don't mean to put you, those of you down who believe that way, saying it in that manner, but it just seems like this exalts him in his glory all the more because he left the glories of heaven in order to come to earth, in order to endure the cross for his people. So from this point on, I'm just going to preach this as though we're all together and this is the understanding. And so follow me with that. If you still don't agree, that's okay, but at least you can follow through the rest of what we're about to say here. So if this joy that is spoken of is the heavenly joy of Christ, what did it consist of? I think that is a good question. In John chapter 17, and these will be just little snippets because I don't think there's a passage that elucidates this just right out and makes it plain to us. But in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, just listen to these words of Christ as he speaks to his Father shortly before his death. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Excuse me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What does Christ's heavenly joy consist of? I think, first of all, it consists of heavenly glory that he experienced with the Father from all eternity. We already alluded to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which says, "And ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." I think the joy that Jesus experienced with the Father included heavenly riches. He was rich. And when he came to earth, he didn't own any property. He owned the clothes on his back. That was about it. He had no home. He was a homeless man. You ever think about that? Standing on the street corner with a sign. But he was a homeless man. And he left the riches that he had in heaven for the poverty of earth so that we might become rich. I think that was part of his heavenly joy. In Philippians 2, we're told, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to at all costs to be equal with God. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be equal with God. It doesn't mean that he quit being God. It doesn't mean that he gave up his deity, but he gave up the recognition of his deity and the expression of his deity here on earth. He gave up what I'm calling his heavenly co-regency with the Father. That was part of the joy that he experienced in heaven. And then in Isaiah that great chapter 6. I want to read a few of those, the first few verses of that chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I think part of the joy that the Lord experienced prior to his coming to earth was the joy of heavenly worship. And we see that he experienced that. In fact, you say, well, that was the Lord sitting on the throne. That, yes, and John identifies who that. John quotes from Isaiah 6 in chapter 12, verse 41. And he says that he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the king on the throne. He was the one the angels were bowing before and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he left that worship to walk on earth among the mud and the muck of this world because he had a mission to accomplish in fulfilling the Father's will. So what did he exchange for his heavenly joy? He exchanged his heavenly glory, his heavenly riches, his heavenly co-regency, and his heavenly worship. For those things, he came to earth, endured the cross, despising the shame. Endurance is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. It's actually listed three times in this passage, twice spoken of in reference to Christ, and once a reference to Christ, twice in reference to us. But he endured the cross, it says, despising the shame. The shame of the cross, the shame of the cross, as one person said, and I think I'm going to read that here in a minute, was worse than the pain of the cross. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. It put them naked on public display and wrote their crime above their heads on the cross so that people could look up at them with mock and disgust. And that's what they did to Christ. And there may be some twisted sense of correctness for a heinous criminal, but not for the sinless Son of God. But he was put up there for public shame with the most despicable of criminals, the scum of humanity. Here's that quote I mentioned. It is important to recognize that the shame of the cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world, is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all its foulness and degradation. It's no wonder that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Consider is an interesting word. It's a word which means, it's a mental word. It means to think obviously it means give consideration to, give your mental attention to, deliberate on a matter, give careful thought to something. Philippians 4 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think on these things. One of my favorite words is cogitate on these things. Give yourself mental stimulation concerning these things. And the word that the writer of Hebrews uses here when he says consider him is that same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4, think on these things, except he puts a preposition at the beginning that that intensifies it. So consider with all your heart, with all your mind, if you will, him, the one I've been talking about, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He's the sinless one, and sinners are expressing animosity to him. They're spitting on him. They're slapping him. They're nailing his hands to a cross. And the writer says, give serious attention to him. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I said at the beginning that I hoped that this message would help provide strength and encouragement to each of us. And that's why I said it, because this is where we find it. Lest we become weary, lest we lose strength and become discouraged, lest we lose heart. I can imagine that some of you are discouraged here today. Some of you are weary. Who doesn't get tired? Who doesn't tend to get discouraged at times? Somehow forgetting that our loving, sovereign, all-powerful Heavenly Father is ordering our steps every day. But sometimes we forget that. And we might become discouraged, or we might become weak or weary. So the writer is saying, you don't have to be weak. You don't have to be discouraged. You can be strengthened. You can be encouraged as you consider Christ and the hostility that he endured from sinners against himself. And as you recognize that he chose that hostility by turning his back on his heavenly glory, his heavenly worship, his heavenly rule, his heavenly riches, in order that he might come and die for sinful men. What kind of love is that? He endured the cross. He endured the hostility. And he has called us to endure in the race that we run for him. Some other thoughts here related to this that other men have said that I wanted to share. He says, they are urged, they, referring to the readers of this epistle, they are urged accordingly to consider him, that is to make a careful reckoning by comparing him and the extremity of his suffering with themselves and the limited extent of their suffering, who endured, him who endured, and to those and to whose unfaltering endurance they owe their eternal salvation. Because he endured the cross, you and I can be saved. And from sinners, rejectors of Christ and his redemption, and therefore rejectors of those who profess to be his followers and witnesses, such hostility against himself, the hostility namely which reached its climax in the cross, where all the forces of evil were concentrated in an attempt to destroy him who is the holy and righteous one and the very author of life. That was Philip Hughes, a well-known Reformed pastor with the Lord now. And John Calvin, about 400 years ago, wrote this. He enforces his exhortation to consider him by comparing Christ with us. For if the Son of God, whom it behooves us all to adore, willingly underwent such severe conflicts, who of us should dare to refuse to submit with him to the same? For this one thought alone ought to be sufficient to conquer all temptations. That is, when we know that we are companions or associates of the Son of God, and that he who is so far above us willingly came down to our condition in order that he might animate us by his own example. Yea, it is thus that we gather courage, which would otherwise melt away and turn, as it were, into despair. Consider him, the writer says. Consider Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do not lose heart. Do not lose strength. I didn't emphasize this, but back in verse 2, where he says, looking unto Jesus. The word looking, it means looking away. And what we're looking away from is what verse 1 says, and this is what we didn't have time to go into, but looking away from the weights that would encumber us, the sin which so easily besets us, and looking away from them unto Jesus. He says, we look away from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider him and what he gave up. We lay aside the weight and the sin that ensnares us, and we run the race that the Lord has set before us all with endurance. The endurance that only the Holy One who endured the cross can provide. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for this marvelous passage. There's so much in here, much that we haven't even touched. But I pray that the magnanimous and amazing attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he shared the joys of heaven with you, his Father, and which he gave up in order to accomplish our salvation by coming to earth, becoming a man, living the Son of God, living as a human among sinful men for 30 some years, and then dying an atrocious death in order to pay the price for our sins. What a wonderful Savior we have. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work. We pray that we will truly consider him, that we will not lose heart, that we will not lose strength as we run the race that you've called us to. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.